If you'll read a scripture for us tonight, why I indicate such by repeating after me. Galatians 6:10.
Galatians
6:10. 1 John 3:18. Deuteronomy 6:4-5.
Deuteronomy 6:4-5.
Matthew 8:28-29.
Galatians 3:29.
Genesis 15:6.
John 15:14.
1 Timothy 1:6-7.
1 Timothy 1:6-7.
2 Timothy 4:3.
2 Timothy 4:3.
Luke 12:48.
Luke 12:48.
Matthew 28:19-20.
Matthew 15:14.
2 Timothy 2:15.
2 Timothy 2:15.
And when you have that open to 2 Timothy 2:15, I'll have you read verse 2 shortly after that. Psalm 19:14.
Psalm 19:14.
Romans 10:10.
Romans 10:10.
Matthew 10:32-33. Matthew 12:37. 1 Timothy 5:13-14.
1 Timothy 5:13-14.
Matthew 12:32.
Matthew 15:11.
Philippians 4:8.
Genesis 1:28.
Psalm 141:3.
Is that Psalm 141:3?
Galatians 2:20.
Galatians 2:20.
1 Corinthians 1:19.
1 Corinthians 1:19.
Thank you. We are ready to look at verses 15 and 16 in the second chapter of James tonight. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, do these two verses illustrate the truth of verse 14? Verse 14 that we studied at the conclusion of our study last week states, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So is he illustrating that verse now?
Yes,
he is. Is there any benefit in recognizing a need if nothing is done about meeting that need? No, there isn't. Now, how do Galatians 6:10 and John 3:18 amplify these words of James? So let's take, first of all, Galatians 6:10 and see how they further emphasize what James is mentioning here.
"So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith."
All right, now that spells it out pretty clearly. Do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith. One of the tragedies, I think, is when a Christian does not show genuine concern for the well-being of a brother or sister in Christ. We need to be concerned for one another. Now, obviously, we need to be concerned for others outside the faith, but certainly within the faith, we ought to be very much concerned and seeking always to do good as we have opportunity. Now, we don't always have opportunity, but we have opportunity probably much more than we avail ourselves of. Would you read for me 1 John 3:18? 1 John 3:18.
My little children, let us not love in the world, word, neither in talk, but in deed and in truth.
Sure. So what he's emphasizing there is it's very easy to say something, but we need to back up what we say by action. So both of these verses are emphasizing the importance of the works that accompany our faith. Now in verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So what is he saying that proves faith is alive?
Works.
Now let me digress from the questions for just a moment, because I'm concerned that we have a correct biblical understanding of the meaning of faith. We talk about believing something, we talk about having faith in something or in someone, and I'm not sure that we're always using the same definition that James is using when he speaks of faith. I'm particularly concerned about this because of the popularity of the faith-only doctrine that is very popular in our world today. And the faith-only doctrine has been a basis upon which many are downplaying the importance of Christian baptism, which Peter tells us saves us. Now, if anything is important to save us, it's certainly a misuse of the meaning of the word faith to suggest that there's something we were told to do that is really not all that important, at least as far as our being saved, our receiving the forgiveness of our sins, or our being in heaven someday. So I want us to think about how the Bible helps us to understand what we're talking about tonight, and that is faith. Let me go back to the 10th plague in the book of Exodus. Can you tell me what that plague was? Death of the firstborn. Now, how were they to avert death?
Sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the lintels and the door.
All right. Now, is there anyone here tonight that would have difficulty doing that today if someone were to convince you that God told you to do that?
They convince me? No.
We'd probably have all kind of police in our house wondering where the blood came from. Probably have CSI out there doing it.
An animal rights activist.
There you go. Oh, there, that too. That too.
From the human mind point of view, can we see any significance in the fact that it had to be the blood of a lamb?
Yes. Because Jesus, we're lambs to Jesus. He was a lamb.
Yes, because a lamb is more gentle of all animal and sort of a cleaner one than other animals.
All right, now if I were to bring a sample of blood tonight and tell you it's the blood of an animal, could you discern whether it's the difference between the blood of a lamb or blood of a goat?
No.
Then why would it make any difference what kind of blood you put on there?
Well, the significance is that the request was a lamb.
So the thing that makes it a matter of faith is the fact, not that you can explain it, but the fact that God said so. Is that true?
Exactly.
Now that's an aspect of faith that I think sometimes is not properly understood. Does it really make sense that that blood should be put on your doorpost? How many of you would like to clean up the mess the next day? Does blood clean up easily?
No, it's a protein. I don't imagine cleaning up easily for them to clean either back then. But they did it anyway.
So why did they do it anyway?
So when the angel of death passed over, it would pass them by.
What made them think that was true?
Because God sent them.
All right. Again, we get back to the basic point of view, and that is faith is explained by taking God at His word, whether you understand it or not.
Amen.
Would that be correct?
Yes.
Yes.
I relate to it almost like trust and obey. You know, trust by itself, but it implies obeying. Not, it doesn't matter if you question it or not, it's just to do it. And faith and works, it's kind of the same kind. That's kind of how I can kind of make sense of it.
Let me cite you another example of faith. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were instructed what they could and could not do. One of the things they could not do was to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By the way, there's nothing in Scripture that would suggest that that was an apple tree.
Amen.
Nothing. Now, when the serpent, which is the form of Satan, took, approached Eve, he challenged why she had not eaten of the fruit of that tree. And his challenge was, does not that look good to your eyes? What was her answer? Yes, it does. Would not God desire the very best for you? What would be your answer?
Yes.
Sure. Do you realize that in eating that fruit, you're going to know some of the things that God alone knows? Would that be true? Yes, it would. It gained the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the fruit of the tree was. So when the serpent said, well, it looks good to you, and looks are really not deceiving, is that a true statement?
No.
No? Looks can be deceiving. Something can be very tempting, but be very wrong at the same time. Did Satan really have a pretty good line to give to Eve to get her to do something that God told her not to do?
Yes.
Yes, he did. Now, we need to be aware of the fact that today, our faith is being attacked in exactly the same way. Can you not see, from a human point of view, that this is very attractive and that the end result makes it sound good? And if a person is presenting that in the right kind of a way, people are going to stop and think, and once they stop and think and begin to question whether or not that's what God really said, they are laying the foundation for getting rid of faith. Now, if they had had faith, Adam and Eve had faith, they never would have done that. They have been given the reasons why it's all right for them to do it. In fact, why there's an advantage to be gained in doing it. The only reason they had for not doing it is because God said so. Does that again underscore the meaning of biblical faith? Yes, it does. There are some things we do not do. We may not understand that, except for the fact that God said, you don't do this. Now, the Ten Commandments are a classic example of this. And there are people today, even within our churches, that commit adultery. Can they claim to have faith in God in doing that? I don't understand that. For a person to claim to be a believer in God, have faith in God, and blatantly violate the very thing that he tells them to do.
Well, they can justify it by their wrongdoing, so they try to find excuses why they are justified in doing it. That's just the flesh.
Okay, let me give you another example. When Naaman learned from a captive girl that was working for Naaman's wife that there was a man of God in Israel who would be able to cure him of his leprosy, he then made preparations to go and visit this man. He didn't know who he was. And when he arrived in Israel, who did he go to first? I'm not hearing you. What are you saying?
He went to some other person as man. I think he's a big shot. Was looking.
Well, the Bible doesn't call him a big shot. The Bible says he's the king.
Yes.
All right.
Big shot. He's the big shot.
Well, I wouldn't want to use that word to describe Jesus, and he is a king.
No, but Jesus is not a man. He was not.
He was fully man and fully God.
The king man that been on the earth with a crown upon his head.
Okay, I'm not going to argue with you. I just am concerned that we not use language carelessly because, you know, there are a lot of kings that are very fine people, and I don't think that it's really becoming to refer to them as a big shot. But that's just my concern. I want to be careful how I talk about other people. But in this particular instance, he came and asked the king, and the king had no idea what was going on here. And he was disturbed by the fact that he would be approaching him, thinking that perhaps he's trying to stir up trouble. Well, he finally got to the man of God, but when he got to the place where the man of God lived, did he see and hear the man of God?
He said the servant to speak to him, I think.
All right, so the answer is no. He did not see him, but the prophet sent a messenger to Naaman, and what did he tell him to do?
Go dip in the river Jordan.
How many times?
7 times.
Does that make any sense?
Not to him.
Yeah. The thing I'm trying to point out in these biblical illustrations is I think that many people base their belief on God because it makes sense. And sometimes it does. But sometimes it does not. And his reasoning, that is, Naaman's reasoning was, aren't the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus just as good as the Jordan River? That's the way man reasons. Now, do we reason similar to today? Yes, we do. What makes the difference whether you go under the water or out of the water? Sprinkling is just as good, and we're going to call it baptism. Do you think many people do that?
Yes.
Absolutely. There's not one place in the Bible that this is even suggested. And yet it's preached and it's practiced. And how many people are living every day believing that they have faith in God and are a believer when they have actually disobeyed the very thing God told them to do? Now that's serious, I think. Really serious. So, Naaman is about ready to go back home, a leper. But fortunately, he had some people with him. I appreciate the prayer that was prayed tonight, that we need to be concerned about those around us and to be a witness to those who need the witness that only we can give. So true. Those around him persuaded him, "You're a leper. May not make sense, but it's what the man said that you understand was able to give you the answer for your leprosy problem." And so he then went down into the Jordan River. I'm not sure that he was very confident that it was going to do much good. Just a minute, I'll get to you. But he said, but he did. And I think that when he came up out of the water the sixth time and looked at himself, he must have thought, this is not going to work. Is there something magical about the number 7? I don't know. All I know is that that's what he was told to do. And when he came out the 7th time, then the leprosy was gone. Did that make a believer out of him?
Yes.
Sure did. Sure did. You want to say something?
I don't know if this makes human sense or not, but I'm not in control. I'm not in control of that. God's in control. Because I don't understand how he's in control. Doesn't mean that he's not in control.
Oh, you're exactly right. You're exactly right.
I don't necessarily have to know how the machinery works.
Okay, now let me take the premise that you give, that I accept, and challenge it with a statement that Isaiah the prophet said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Does that suggest to you that if we really reason this together, we can come up with a pretty good reason for doing what we're doing? Yes. Does that reason have understanding? Yes. Now, how are we going to correlate the two where this doesn't make any sense except the fact that God said so? I can't explain it. It just is beyond me. But I know that God said so. Well, how do I reason this thing out? I do so by studying His Word. And what do we learn in His Word in the 55th chapter of Isaiah? There we learn that God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And just as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. Now, wait a minute. Now He's giving me a pretty good reason to take Him at His word, isn't He? Because I'm talking to somebody that knows more about the whole thing than I do. Now, do we not many times call for a repairman to come in and do what he knows to do, which we don't have any idea what to do? He has knowledge we don't have. And so we call him because we trust in him, not because we understood how he did it. But we know that he had the knowledge to be able to do it, and he did it. So, is it reasonable then to acknowledge that there are some things that some people know that others do not know? And there are some things that God knows better than we know. Yeah, a whole lot of things. That's all talking about faith. Let me take another example. When Joshua led the people across the Jordan River, and they faced their first main challenge, the walled city of Jericho, did God give some strange instructions for conquering that city? I'll tell you, I don't know of a military strategist that has ever lived on the face of this earth that would suggest that's the way to conquer a city. And I'm sure the people were looking out the walls of that city and watching the people walk around that city once every day. They thought, how long is this going to continue? Much like many of the people today who look at the Christians and say, how long are they going to keep believing the way they believe? Why are they living the way they live? Why don't they go out and get drunk with the rest of us? Why don't they go out and party with the rest of us? They just don't get it. And I think, yeah, that's right. And through all these illustrations, I think God is saying that. So on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. And then they blew the trumpet and they shouted. And what happened? The walls came down. The city was conquered. Now, folks, those people who were involved in that march had to have a lot of faith, I think. And, you know, I try to put myself in each one of these situations. And I think, my. Now, sometimes faith requires me to go against what I consider my better judgment. For an example, what is Uzzah to this day remembered for? That's right. When the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines and was being returned, at one point in getting that ark back where it belonged, it was on a cart. And on that cart, when it's being pulled over rough terrain, it might look like what might happen to that ark. Fall off. Uzzah was right there. Does it make any sense to Uzzah? Listen, we would never want this to fall on the ground, obviously. And because he was so certain it was going to happen that way, what did he do?
Reached out to stop it.
He touched it. And what happened to him the moment he touched it?
Struck dead.
That's right. Now, why do you think all these records are in the Bible?
Edification.
That's right. They're instructing us. They're helping us to understand what is faith. And so many times when I'm talking to a person, helping them to become a Christian and trying to help them to realize how important it is that they do things the Bible way, their response so often is, but that just doesn't make any sense to me. And there are things that we are told to do once we become a Christian, to live the Christian life, that we think, why? What's wrong with this? And there are a lot of people that look upon us who are Christians and say, they can't have any fun. I don't want that kind of a life. And my reply to that is, you don't understand what real fun is. And you don't understand what real faith is. And there's a lot of what is out there in the world called faith that I think is not faith at all, in a biblical definition of faith. Now, I want to use another illustration to further emphasize this. This is in the book of Numbers. And you remember that the people in the book of Numbers were wandering around in the wilderness. Because of their unbelief, they were not going to be allowed to enter the promised land until that generation that didn't really take God seriously died. Now, the thing they didn't believe is that what God promised, He would deliver. They just didn't believe that. Even though two of the spies that came back with a report after having spied out the land for 40 days came back and said, oh yes, I know the cities are big, I know they're walled, I know that the people are big, I know they're strong, but our God is able. Now, it really bothers me when I see a person that was once strong in their faith depart from it. Because all of a sudden they just begin to question God. Begin to question whether there's really anything to this at all. And doubts begin to dominate their thinking. And that can happen to any one of us. We have to be very careful in that time of doubting that we do not allow it to destroy our faith. Well, here they were, wandering around and murmuring. And God got tired of this. And He inflicted a punishment upon the people. You remember what it was? They were bitten by snakes, which made them sick and caused some of them to die. And it was happening to more and more people. And finally they cried out and said, Moses, you've got to do something for us. And so Moses went to God and said, God, what are we supposed to do? What did God tell Moses to do? All right, make a serpent out of brass. What are you supposed to do with it after you make it? Put it on a pole and hold it up. And then what do you tell the people? Look at it and what? And live. Look and live. Now, if he had suggested a formula for making a salve and applying it, that would have made sense. But you mean a bronze serpent on a pole and just looking at it is going to cure me of this snake bite? I don't think so. But it did. That is, to those who looked.
And he made it out of, he didn't make it out of aluminum. The plastic, he was made of one solder.
That's exactly right. Pointing out the detail that is truly expressive of faith. Well, let's come to the New Testament. Did the disciples understand Jesus when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die?
No.
Now stop and think about that. When John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of Christ, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold, what? The Lamb of God. What's a lamb for?
Sacrifice.
Is this your sacrifice? Is this God's sacrifice on your behalf? It's what John said. It's what Jesus said. I'm going to do what John announced that I was going to do. I am God's Lamb. I am going to die. My blood will be shed. And the disciples, right to the very last, said, oh, no, no, no. This can't happen to you. Now, why did they say that? They had the Old Testament. They had all these illustrations. They knew the significance of the word lamb. And they'd been with Jesus now nearly 3 years. Why did they say that? Does this not indicate that we are strongly influenced by the thinking of the day? What was the real thought of the Jews with regard to the kind of a Messiah they were looking for?
Earthly king.
He's going to dominate the world. He's going to allow the Jews to overthrow the Roman government. Do you think that a lot of Christians today have an earthly view of God's will and God's kingdom? Folks, let me tell you, it's very popular in the world today to think that God is on the side of Israel. I just hope that when their bubble bursts, they don't lose their faith. What Jesus say was true of his kingdom? It's not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's not where a man lives in a palace and musters an army and enjoys the wealth of the land and dominates the people. It's a kingdom where we choose to do the will of God. The disciples didn't understand this. And when Jesus died and was buried, they were devastated. They really were. Now, what finally convinced them?
Resurrection.
It's resurrection. Well, they had not heard of that before. They knew that Jesus was able to raise the dead, but can he raise himself when he himself is dead? Well, he did.
Another thing, too, is when the disciples were going, Jesus, why are you talking in parables? Why are you doing this? And that was the explanation of explaining where they didn't catch the relation and how there was a message in the parable. And of course, it was all explained so everybody would know, but they're out there and they heard it. They didn't.
Yeah. Okay. You know, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us in the first few verses that the things that happened in the Old Testament are there for what? Our instruction, our example. And so rehearsing these various events in the past and helping us to understand what faith really is. I say that because I wonder if those who claim to be believers really are believers. I wonder if we think we have faith when in reality we don't really have faith. That's what James is saying. James was dealing with a group of people, they call themselves Christians, but he's questioning, how do you know you're a Christian? How can you say you're a Christian when your life is not in harmony with the will of God? In other words, show me by your works that you have a faith in God. All right, let's further with question number two. What proves faith is dead? When the works are lacking, when you're not obedient to the Lord. In what sense is faith dead if it has no works?
Faith is not completed unless you have faith.
That's true. It's not a saving faith. It's not a saving faith. Now, it is a faith, but it's not a faith by God's definition. And that's why I want to make sure throughout this section of our study we understand the biblical definition of faith. It's not just a matter of something you think in your mind. It's not just a matter of something that you say with your lips. It's a matter of something that it involves the total person. And it's going to affect the way in which you think and act and behave and relate to other people. Verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Question number one. Is James quoting someone with whom he agrees or disagrees?
Disagrees. It could be both, right? He's agreeing with him. You show me yours and I'll show you the best.
He agrees with this person. He said, someone may well say. Who is this someone? I think it's probably himself. I just think he doesn't want to refer to himself as an example. So he said, someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Is he agreeing with the fact that someone may say that? Well, yes, he is. Then he says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Is James agreeing with that? Sure he is. Because he knows that you cannot show your faith without works. But you can show your faith by your works. So he's demonstrating that faith, or actually indicating that faith can be demonstrated. And that we can know whether a person is a person of faith. Now, what this is saying is, what Jesus had to say on one occasion when he quoted the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me." In other words, I hear the lip service, but I don't see any evidence as to the fact that you really believe what you're saying. It's so easy to profess something, but it's something else to really verify that by our lives. Now, do those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter of the Bible, give evidence of their faith through works? Yes, they do. Let's mention some of these. Abel is in there. How did Abel show his faith?
He was the one who offered up his sacrifice.
Yes, he offered a sacrifice that was according to the will of God. And so he showed his faith by his sacrifice. How did Noah demonstrate his faith? By building an ark, right. How did Abraham demonstrate his faith?
By leaving his home.
By taking his son to the mountain to sacrifice.
Okay, there are several answers to this question. He first demonstrated his faith by leaving his hometown, his home area, going to a place where he'd never been before, simply because God told him to go there. And then, of course, the real classic example, the one you just brought up, is when he was asked to offer his own son as a sacrifice. Now, that demonstration of faith is really a classic one, because when Abraham verified his faith, not only by going to a country where he'd never been before, simply because God told him to, but by offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice, there is such a thing that we call moral law, and then there's another category we call divine law. Moral law is what you do because it makes sense. An example of moral law is honesty. Honesty is the best policy. Do we not find that to be true? Sure. So we understand that. But divine law, not always, but sometimes, may collide with moral law. And that's exactly what Abraham faced when he was told to take the life of his own son. Because what does the commandment say? That's right. Now wait a minute, God. You've already indicated, I shall not kill. You're asking me to kill?
The sacrifice they didn't consider killing, actually.
Yeah, but you're killing
the
son.
Yeah, I know. But he was being offered as a sacrifice.
Yes, and that's what the pagans did, you know. Some of the kings of old actually put their own children in the fire and sacrificed them to pagan idol. This is a part of paganism. This is not the way God wants it to be. The capital punishment that is given in the Bible is when somebody takes another person's life, a life for a life. But that's a form of punishment, but it's not what God is asking for. So the only point I'm trying to make is, if there was ever a person that really had a ground upon which to say, oh no, 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 this just cannot be. Oh, but God said so. And it was because he had a clear understanding of what God had said, that he and his son walked together for how many days?
Three days.
Every step was bringing him closer to the point where he'd offer his son as a sacrifice. And when they finally got to the place, his son said, I see the altar in the wood. Where's the sacrifice? You remember how God answered? Jehovah Jireh. That means God will provide. But his son was on the altar. And the slaughtering weapon was in his hand. And he's ready to do exactly what God said, except at that very moment, God stayed his arm and said, wait a minute, your sacrifice is over there in the thicket. And so his son was taken off the altar. But you see, by this point, he had proved his faith. He was willing to obey God even when it appeared as if there were a good reason why he should not. Or good reason to question his own understanding of what God had actually said. Can you produce evidence of faith without works? No, you cannot. Must our submission to Christ go beyond our lips?
Yes.
Does our life have to agree with what we say in order to be accepted by God?
Yes,
it does. Is Christianity only for the inner man?
No.
No, it is not. Would somebody read verse 19?
You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder.
Now, this is the verse that I wanted us to be ready for and explains why I spent so much time making sure we understand what is biblical faith. Because here we see the demons believe. So, if you go up to a demon and say, "Are you a believer?" "Oh, yes, I am." And he'd be telling you the truth. But not in the sense that God wants us to believe. Now, you believe that God is one. This is a part of the Shema. What is the Shema? All right, read it for me. The one of you I signed Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength.
Now, the word hear in the Hebrew language is the Hebrew word Shema. This passage of Scripture was quoted every day by strict Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love him with your whole being. They're reminded of that daily. James recognizes that. You believe God is one. Now, is believing in one God the very heart of Judaism and Christianity as well? Yes, it is. Now, why does James write, "You do well"?
Good thing that you believe.
That's right. You're on the right path. You're going in the right direction. He commends them for going this far. You believe that there is but one God. You're right. I commend you for that. Now, what is the irony of stating the demons also believe? The irony is the demons believe what some men don't believe. And those men who don't believe are called what?
Atheists.
Even the demons are smarter than atheists. The whole demonic world believes that there is a God. Evil spirits believe there's a God. Demon-possessed people recognize who Jesus was when he came to them. And James is pointing this out. And I think what he's saying is, now, you say you believe, is there a difference between what you are saying and what the demons are saying? And if there's no difference, are you telling me the demons are going to be saved? I don't think so.
They just know that.
No. How's that?
It's just that they know God, and they know his ability.
Yes, and I think that there are a lot of people today that are planning to get to heaven on the same basis of a belief that the demons have. And the demons are not going to make it. That's very clear in Scripture. Well, is Satan fully aware of God?
Yes.
Oh, he surely is. That's why he tempted him. He knew who he was. He just simply does not do what God wants him to do. In other words, there are no works. Does Satan stand condemned even though he gives mental assent or verbal acknowledgement to the fact that God exists?
Yes, he does.
Yes, he does. Now, how does Jesus illustrate the truth that James expresses in this verse as we have it in Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29? Would you read that, please?
And when he had come to the other side into the country of the
Gadarenes,
two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?
All right, so here are two men that are particularly severely overcome by the power of demons. These men, you couldn't chain them. They'd break the chains. They wouldn't keep clothes on their body. Everyone was scared to death of them. They lived in the caves. And Jesus arrives in their area. And do they recognize him?
Yes.
Do they recognize his power?
Yes.
Yes. Do they know what's going to happen to them ultimately?
Yes.
Yes, they do. Now, folks, they have a belief system. They know there's a God. They know he has greater power than they have. But what are they doing? What they want to. Not what God wants them to do. Now, once again, there's an important point in all of this. How many times we are living, I think, with false hope. I'm a believer. I have faith in God. Oh? Yes.
It's almost like someone who's very sincere about something. They may be very sincere about it, but they may also be wrong.
Yeah.
But they're very sincere.
Yeah. And you cannot question the fact that there is a God and that he is superior. And that what these people are saying, these demons are saying to Jesus, is true. They acknowledge he lives. They acknowledge his power. They acknowledge what one day is going to become a reality. The point is, they're not allowing it to change their lives. They're not going to be submissive to his will. This is where faith comes in and why works are so important. Now, number 8, why do the demons shudder?
Because they know God's power.
That's right. And they know that ultimately they're going to end up in the eternal torment and they'll never get out. It'll be with them for eternity. They know that. My, even when you present the terrible consequences of sin to some people, that doesn't really disturb them. They don't even shudder.
I'll worry about that later.
Yeah. And to me, it's just so, I don't know, maybe this is not getting to you the way it gets to me, but I'm amazed how many people do not even have the sense that the demonic world has.
This whole episode, this whole area, is really not even discussed that much in general. So that to some people, it's not even something they can consider because they've never really heard it before.
True.
Because they've never studied it. And that's the whole reason why we need to study, because there's so much in here that we're just scratching the surface. So the more we look, we're going to find more examples of our discipline and self-discipline and faith and works. At least I just can't see that I haven't really lived that long, but even if you study every day, you still got to.
Mm-hmm. True. Yeah.
The Word is like a precious gem. You see different things as you turn it. You know, it's the same gem.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The different ways you look at it, you perceive different things. And always something more beautiful than that.
Oh, you're so right. Verse 20, would you read that, please?
But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless.
So what is the challenge that James offers in this verse? Are you willing to acknowledge what I'm saying is true? That's what James is asking. Do you now understand that faith without works is dead? Do you realize the importance of faith and the importance of works to verify that faith? Now, how does James emphasize the fallacy of the faith-only position? How does he describe the person that accepts that position? A foolish one. That's pretty strong language. Does James deny the faith that has no works? No. He just simply denies that it's useless. It doesn't have any value. Do the devils believe? Sure. Is it going to save them? No. Do people believe that there's a God? Yeah. Is it going to save them? not unless there's works. That's what he's pointing out here. So he does not deny that faith, that there is a faith that has no works. He's just simply saying that kind of faith is not the biblical faith, the godly faith that leads a person to salvation. Then he uses the illustration in verse 21. You read that, please.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?
All right, so we've talked about that already. How does James emphasize the importance of works as an expression of faith? By referring to the Old Testament and citing Abraham as an example, as we've already noted. Now, what makes the reference to Abraham so convincing? I think you're exactly right. And who respects Abraham? Yeah, everybody. Abraham is probably the best known man in the history of the world. The father of the Jewish nation, he's our father. Galatians 3:28, we are the offspring of Abraham. We are the spiritual Jew. We are the spiritual Israel. So both in Judaism of the Old Testament and Christianity of the New Testament, as well as other religions, they recognize who Abraham was, very well known person. Well, I think that he is a classic example for James to use because he's talking to Jewish Christians, and obviously they appreciate their ancestry and certainly the beginning with Abraham. So it's a good example for him to use. Now, what is significant about citing the example of Isaac when calling attention to Abraham's faith? Well, we've already talked about that. That's an example of where divine law and moral law seemingly collide. And yet, divine law takes precedence over everything else. Everything else, regardless. Would you read verse 22?
And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God. 20. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected.
Okay, now here we come to that word perfect or perfected, which, as we pointed out previously, has different meanings. In this context, what is the best meaning to understand the word perfected? Completed, right. Exactly right. So, it is made complete when it is proved by works. Is there any significance in works being a plural word in this verse?
It's not something you can just do once and forget.
That's true. You're exactly right. Hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year, we're constantly verifying our faith to ourselves, to others, by the performance of our lives, by the actions of our lives. Now, would there have been any way to prove Abraham's faith apart from his works?
No.
No, there wouldn't. Now, at this point, I want to talk just a minute about works. We are not saved by works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast. But he goes on ahead to say, we, in verse 10, we are his workmanship. And he states in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Is something, is works important? Well, yes, it is. And that's what he's saying. Now, are we saved by obeying the Ten Commandments? No. In fact, one of them is no longer even valid. Which one's that? Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not even in the New Testament. Now, we are not saved on the basis of legally obeying the law. We are saved by our faith. What we do in obedience to God is a verification and a perfection of that faith. But the salvation is that which is provided by God. Now, let me visit the subject of baptism one more time, because whether you realize it or not, this is becoming increasingly an issue even in our churches. And more preachers are downplaying the importance of it. Baptism is a work. And the scriptures verify that. But it's God's work. You and I do absolutely nothing. When we are baptized, notice, we are baptized. It says, be baptized. In other words, you can't baptize yourself. Dead people don't bury dead people. So there we are, with our eyes closed as in death, our breath stops as in death, and we're buried. We don't bury ourselves, somebody else does that. And we don't come up out of the water ourselves, somebody else brings us up out of the water. And what's this symbolizing? This is symbolizing what God has and is and will continue to do for us. He shed His blood in His death. And in Romans 6, 3 through 5, we come in contact with His death in the act of Christian baptism. There's where the blood is applied. Do I understand that? No. But I believe it because God said so. And so I stake my life on it. I stake my future on that. So, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was a simple definition of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, is beautifully portrayed in the act of Christian baptism. Sprinkling doesn't portray that. Immersion does. Now, it's in Colossians 2, what is it? 2, 18, 19, 20, one of those verses that makes it very clear that this is the work of God. It's not our work. Is something we allow to happen to us, is something we allow God to do for us, because I can't get rid of my sins. And I can't save myself, but God can, and God will, when we express our faith in Him. And the way we express our faith in Him is, as you've said earlier, by obeying. The word trust and obey is really a biblical concept that we need to emphasize over and over again. So, works are not putting us in a legal relationship with God. The legal relationship was under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And Paul is simply saying, not of works. In other words, it's not by the fact that you've done so many good things. It's by the fact that you really believe in me. And that you verify that belief by doing what I want you to do. Not only in your outward action, but also in your inner motivation. Your heart's right with me, as well as your actions are right. That's why in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, their outside actions were pretty good, but their heart was not right with God. So it's a total person. When I think of people that suggest to you that we are dependent upon works, and it's because we've earned our way to heaven, I think, no, 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 that is not true. Do you remember what Jesus said concerning giving? He said, not with a grudge, not with necessity. The Lord loves cheerful, willing giver. So that's what the Lord's looking for. It's not that we're trying to earn our way to heaven. Now, I am very much aware of the fact that I am strongly emphasizing these things over and over again. But there's a reason for this. There are many people that just still don't get it. Exhibit A. Next time you have an occasion to visit in a funeral home during a time of visitation, and the person that's deceased has been a great saint of God, just bend your ear. Listen to what the people say. Well, I'll tell you, if there's ever a person who's going to get to heaven, this person will, because they've lived such a great life. That's a lie. That is not true. And there are a lot of people today, by the very testimony of their lives, really believe, well, God's got to save me. I'm such a good boy. And we're so much like that Pharisee in the 18th chapter of Luke in the parable, I thank God I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I tithe. I'm certainly not like that publican over there. And yet, Jesus said the publican who acknowledges sin and asks for mercy is the one that's going to be saved. Not the Pharisee. Yes.
You've got very wealthy humanitarians, either self-proclaimed or others are proclaimed. They do good things for the community, but there's not necessarily any connection with salvation or with belief in God. There are some people that's what they've chosen, and maybe they feel like they're right with the cosmos or whatever, but there's evidence that that's not sufficient. Even though they've done some good things, valuable things, appreciated things, it's just that alone is not that good.
That's right. The word alone is a key word there in what James is talking about and what we're talking about tonight. You've got to have the combination. And we've got to recognize that as important as works are, we're not our Savior. God is. We can't take away our sins. God can. God does. And God will if we have faith in Him. And our faith is verified by our works. But this is not living up to a law. This is living up to an ideal. This is living to the praise of His glory. Whatever you do in word or deed, the Bible says, do to the glory of God. When we do that, to make sure that God is honored, not that we're bragging about ourselves, because we recognize we don't have enough to be bragging about, but we have to be very, very careful. I spoke to this individual at his wife's funeral. And I said to him, as I often say to the family, I said, is there anything you'd like for me to say? His answer was, yes, say all the good things you can about her. I said, I'm glad to do that. And I really was. But in that funeral message, I had to say as many good things as I can say about this, and what a joy it is to be able to say it. The best thing I can tell you is what a great God we serve. That's because of what He has done for her. And her faith was manifested in the good works that she did. That by her faith, she's going to be saved by God. And sometimes people don't get that emphasis. And we don't fully understand it. Or at least we appear not to understand it. I don't want to pass judgment on anyone. I just am concerned that we understand what biblical faith is. The scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What did God do for Abraham in response to Abraham's belief in God? He reckoned him as righteous. Now, what does it mean to be reckoned as righteous? You know, it's an easy thing for us to say, but we need to understand this. When God reckons somebody to be righteous, He declares them to be righteous. That's exactly what He does to you and me when we obey the gospel. He said, in my book, I put you down in the category of the righteous. Does that mean we are? Yes. Why? Because God said so. Not because I measured up to His standard. I'm trying, and I better keep on trying. But in the final analysis, it's only by His grace and His mercy. Folks, there are not two more wonderful words in the English dictionary than the word grace and mercy. It's on the basis of His grace, which includes love, and mercy, which includes love, that we are saved. It's what God has done for us. God, He counts us to be righteous. Now, how can He count us to be righteous? Because everything we've done that's wrong has already been covered by the blood of Christ. And because it's already washed away, if all my sins are forgiven, what is there to be held against me? Nothing. And so on the basis of what God through Christ has done for me, that I'm reckoned as righteous, or justified, or forgiven. Those three words can be used interchangeably. That's what He's talking about. Let's look at these other questions, and we're going to be through. Where is the scripture that James cites? It's in Genesis 15, verse 6. Would you read that verse, please?
Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Right. So that's a passage that James is quoting, Genesis 15, 6. It shows the importance of our faith. Faith puts us in the category of those who are righteous, those who are forgiven. When was the scripture in Genesis 15, 6 fulfilled?
When he led him to...
Yes, and he proved the verity of his faith when he was willing to even obey by offering his son. When he couldn't understand, but he knew it was what God said. What blessing resulted from Abraham's faith and obedience? He's called a friend of God, isn't he? Who did Jesus call his friends? Read John 15, 14.
You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you.
Right. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is James speaking of legal works or works of faith in this verse? Works of faith. Not obeying a law. Just simply saying, it's what God says. And why do I do what God says? Because I love Him. And it's when we do it out of love to God that we're expressing our faith, our trust, our confidence in God, laying ourselves at His mercy. Is this the only time the words faith alone are found in the New Testament? Yes, it is. The only time that those two words are found together. Faith and alone.
Faith alone.
Faith alone. It's the only time those two words are found together in the New Testament. Very important because, well, there are some songs in our hymn book I can't sing. A song that says, only believe, only trust Him. Just have to be careful how many things are put to music, and because they're put to music, we sing them without thinking about them, and they're not really expressing a biblical truth. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. I thank you for challenging our thinking. Help us to be concerned that we don't take our relationship with you for granted. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts always be acceptable to you. May the way in which we live, the places we go, the things we do, and the things we don't do, be a clear evidence of our trust, our confidence, and our faith in you. May we appreciate that what you tell us to do is what we're supposed to do. Grant that we might all do it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Can I ask you what I hope will be a quick question? Guys, and I have some family that are Mormon, so I'm trying to get a hold on what it is, because they said that they are the only ones who can get to the celestial kingdom, and I'm like, well, why? Why do you have something that I don't have? And the thing is they think that only the apostles were able to give the power of baptism to the people on the day of Pentecost, and then they can't.